Good morning, everyone. Last week we studied Isaiah 62, and that chapter gave us a glimpse of the future of God's people. It revealed that we'll be purified by Jesus, and we will, when Jesus returns, perfectly reflect his righteousness. That chapter showed us the glories of the New Jerusalem, where we will dwell forever with our God. Chapter 63 opens with the other side of that future reality. It describes God as acting in vengeance and in wrath. It gives us a vivid depiction of the coming judgment. Isaiah constantly keeps these two truths before us in his book. God is a gracious Savior and he is a just judge. One truth never overrides or cancels the other. Both are true and both are praiseworthy. This chapter also contains a prayer, and finding a prayer in the Bible isn't that unusual, but this prayer has an interesting feature in it. It's a prayer which would be spoken by a future generation. It's a prophetic prayer, and I'll explain more about that when we get there. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are a merciful Savior and a just judge. And we do more than just acknowledge it. We praise you that both of these things are true. We thank you for the grace that you just abundantly pour out on your people. We thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for providing for our forgiveness through his death and resurrection. And we thank and we praise you, God, for the fact that you will bring evil to an end. We thank you that we'll dwell in a world where evil men and angels will no longer threaten us or harass us, and neither will they dishonor you. God, we thank you for saving us from the penalty of sin and saving us from the power of sin. And we look forward to the day when we will be saved even from the presence of sin. And so we thank you, God, for so great a salvation. Father, we want to take time to confess our sin. We admit that we often follow our own desires. God, we stray and we wander far too easily. We're profoundly weak and needy. And so we ask that you wouldn't harden our hearts. Give us grace to turn quickly when we sin. God, we would ask that you would keep us from repeated sins. Grant that we would be separated unto you. We ask that you would give us hearts that desire to stay away from sin and draw nearer and closer to you. And now, God, we ask that you would instruct us from your word. We ask that you would teach us and show us your truth. God, please remind us of things that we've forgotten. We ask that you would use your word to lead us and to guide us. Use it to rebuke us and correct us if we need that. Use your word to make us more like Jesus. Please just show us your will and give us grace to act on it. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 63. We'll begin at verse 1. I'll read Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trod in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. All right, so this section contains some questions and some answers. In verse 1, the question is asked, who is this? He sees someone coming from Edom wearing what appears to be brightly colored, crimsoned clothing from the capital city of that nation, Bozrah. And he's marching in great strength, and this raises the question about his identity. And the answer given in verse 1 reveals that the marching one is none other than Yahweh himself. This is a vision of God. In chapter 6, we saw God high and seated on a throne. In chapter 63, he's covered in red and he's marching in strength. And this raises another question found in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And we already know the answer because we've read the rest of the section. But try to hear the question again for the first time with a couple of pieces of background information in place. The word Edom refers to a nation, but the word Edom is also the Hebrew word for red. Furthermore, the capital city of Bozrah was known for its vineyards. And so the question sounds like it's literally about harvesting and processing grapes. Verses 3 through 6 gives us the surprise answer, though. Yahweh is covered in red, not from grapes, but from blood. Now, in the ancient world, grapes were processed by collecting them and putting them into a wine press and then stomping on them with your feet to release the liquid. The juice would then drain into a separate container for storage. God uses this imagery to describe his coming wrath. Just as people tread on grapes and discolor their clothing in that process, so God will tread on his enemies and his clothing will be discolored by their blood. This is the vision of our God presented in this text. God will be drenched in the lifeblood of his enemies as he marches to execute his judgment on them. Yahweh is a judge and Yahweh is a warrior. That's the general or broad overview of this section. I'd like to get into a few more details. First, why is Yahweh pictured as coming from Edom in verse 1? Well, it's been a while now, so you probably don't remember, but we dealt with a similar kind of question back in Isaiah 34. There, God predicted the judgment that would come upon the whole world, but he highlighted the destruction of the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. Now, when we looked at that chapter, I did a brief review of the history of Edom, especially as they interacted with Israel, and here's how I summarized my findings at that time. The Edomites were, throughout the entirety of their earthly existence, set against the people and the plan of God. Edom, therefore, represents humanity in its hatred of God's people. Edom epitomizes the world's desire to bring about the end of God's kingdom, and that is why they are the target of God's wrath. And so the book of Isaiah has already presented to us Edom as the representative of all of humanity in its rebellion against God. And so Edom has that same function in this passage as well. Edom represents fallen humanity, the seed of the serpent, the enemies of God and his people. Andrew Davis put it this way. He said, the wrath of God against Edom and Bozrah here is symbolic. Certainly Edom or Esau is an ancient foe of Israel, but as we saw in Isaiah 34, Edom represents all the godless nations, those in rebellion against God. In the same way, Esau is singled out in the New Testament as a representative of godless reprobates. And you can read about that in Romans 9:13 and Hebrews 12:16. When I read through this text, there was a certain question that I wanted to answer just for my own understanding. And it was this. Why does verse 4 say that the day of vengeance was in God's heart? I found that description a little bit disturbing, to be honest with you, because it sounded like God is vindictive. It sounded as if he couldn't wait to fulfill his deepest desire to crush humans. And I found a simple answer, and I hope it helps you as much as it helped me. John McKay wrote this: "The phrase does not primarily connote divine pleasure in the process described. Rather, it conveys divine resolve that the punishment is carried out." Not divine pleasure, divine resolve. And so God is not full of malice and cruelty, but he is a God of justice. He is determined to set things right by making people face the consequences for their sins. He will not punish people in excess. People will get exactly and precisely what they deserve from God. God is the creator, therefore this is a moral universe with a perfect judge who knows and sees all things. In this world, you know this, in this world people often get away with many wrongs, but not on that day. Sinners will be confronted and made to pay for the evil that they have done against God and his people. Verse 4 teaches that God is committed to seeing this through. I'd like to have us think about this passage from another angle. I want to show you how this passage connects with the beginning and the end of redemptive history. In the beginning, after the creation and fall of mankind, God made a promise of salvation. You remember that immediately after Adam sinned, God promised that he would send a Savior, one who would destroy the serpent. Now I want you to listen again to the exact wording of this promise from Genesis 3:15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his head, or he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here, God told the devil that he would have seed and that the woman would have a seed. And eventually the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, the Messiah would come through the line of humanity and he would destroy the devil and restore the creation. This was the first promise of the gospel, and it is described as God's enemy being trampled underfoot. We see the same theme here in Isaiah 63, but the promise of destruction is extended to the seed of the serpent. In order for the creation to be restored, the serpent must be trampled, and those who sided with him must also be trampled down as well. God's plan is to recreate the world that's been corrupted by sin. And in order to do that, he will crush and remove all who are in rebellion against himself. This passage also connects to the end of redemptive history. These verses introduce a picture of God's wrath, which is revisited and expanded upon in the New Testament. To be more specific, the book of Revelation borrows the picture from this passage, and it uses it to describe the wrath of God when Jesus returns. The Father has entrusted the final judgment to the Son, and so Jesus is the one who will be blood-soaked when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed at the end. Listen for echoes in the book of Revelation. I'm going to first read Revelation 14, 18 through 20. It says, "And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now listen to Revelation 19, 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The opening verses of Isaiah 63 are a vision of Jesus. It's a vision of Jesus when he returns in judgment. In Isaiah 53, we saw Jesus coming the first time to pay for sins by his death, burial, and resurrection. Because Jesus is a substitute for sinners, all who trust in him will be justified and counted righteous in God's sight. We'll be spared from future wrath because we have his righteousness as our own by faith in him. But in Isaiah 63, we see the second coming of Jesus when he returns in wrath. In his second coming, he will consummate our salvation. That is, he'll bring it to completion. He's already saved us from the penalty and the power of sin in his first coming. At his second coming, he will save us from the presence of sin. We will be raised, and the sin that presently indwells us will be completely removed. Furthermore, the rebels among humanity who refuse to repent and be saved will also be crushed and removed so that we may dwell forever with God in everlasting peace. Our Savior, this is the point that I'm getting at. Our Savior is not only a dying lamb, he's also a warrior and a judge. Jesus is not only a wrath bearer, he is a wrath revealer. And I make no apologies for this. There's no reason to. Far too often, people shy away from the topic of divine judgment. Christians do this often, I've seen it, as though they're embarrassed by God. They think that this will turn people away from the gospel because unbelievers won't like this side of God's character. And I disagree with this approach for a number of reasons. It's dishonest with the Bible. It misrepresents the character of God. And if you take away judgment, you distort the gospel. The gospel makes no sense if God is not a righteous judge. Put the other way around, the gospel is good news precisely because God is a judge and wrath is coming. Take away judgment, and there's no reason to be saved. There's nothing to be saved from. Judgment is an important facet of the gospel. It's nothing to be ashamed of. And when a person will honestly listen to their conscience, when an unbeliever will honestly listen to their conscience, they know it's coming anyway. Romans 2, 15 and 16 says this. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day. Listen to this. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. According to my gospel, God judges. We should not be embarrassed by the fact that our God will judge people. We should be embarrassed by the fact that we've done so many things worthy of judgment. Let me give you 2 points of application on these verses. First, do not despise the doctrine of divine judgment in your own hearts. I've heard Christians express that they don't like this part of God's character, and if you fall into this category, I mean this in love, you need to check yourself. All that God does is good and praiseworthy. To say that you don't like God's judgment is, in effect, to say that you don't like God's holiness, that you don't like God's sovereignty, that you don't like God's power. It calls into question his character and his plan. Now, I understand that we do not delight in the thought of our fellow man suffering in eternal anguish. I get that, and I agree with it. Nevertheless, we need to understand that the fault is not with God and his judgments. The fault is with humanity in our rebellion. God is not wrong to judge us. We are wrong to reject his laws and his love. God is doing what is right and just when he acts in judgment, and for that he is to be praised. Secondly, don't water down the gospel by refusing to speak about judgment. Tell people the whole gospel. Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross so that we would not have to suffer under that wrath when Jesus returns. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. All right. At this point in our study of Isaiah, you're familiar with the fact that he rarely makes any kind of smooth transition from one subject matter to another. Part of his writing style is that he just switches topics in a jarring kind of way. And that happens here in Isaiah 63. We're now going to switch over to a prayer. Now, as I stated earlier, there's something interesting about this particular prayer. It's a prayer which would be spoken by a future generation. It's a prayer that's mixed with prophecy, and let me explain what I mean by that. Throughout this book, we've seen that Isaiah predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile about 100 years in advance. And the same thing happens in this prayer. At the end of the chapter, he describes the sanctuary as being trampled down as though it were a present reality. And so this prayer is written from the perspective of those in exile before the exile ever happened. It's a prayer for a future generation. And so, of course, this begs the question, you know, why would God have Isaiah write a prayer for a future generation? Well, let me give you three reasons. Number one, this prayer serves as a short-term prophecy to validate the prophet and display God's sovereignty over the nations and over history. Number two, for those who lived in and around Isaiah's day, the prayer would function as a call to repentance. Turn now so as to avoid being the generation that cries out to God because the temple is destroyed. And number three, for those who read this prayer after the temple was destroyed, it would allow them to understand why they were in this situation, and it would actually give them words to say as they cried out to God for help. So let's pick up at verse 7. Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Okay, so the prayer opens in verse 7 by recalling the steadfast love of God. This word chesed refers to God's covenant commitment to his people. God will be gracious towards them and he'll do good for them, not because they deserve it or because they've earned it, but because Yahweh freely chose to commit himself to these people. As verse 8 puts it, he became their Savior. Then in verses 9 through 14, the prayer reflects on the way that God delivered the people from Egypt. First, it describes some of the historical events that occurred when Moses led them out, and then a series of questions follow. Where is the God who brought them through the sea? Where is the God who put his Holy Spirit in their midst and gave them rest? And where is the God who, through his people, made a name for himself? Through this prayer, the future generation in exile would again ask God to redeem them from a foreign power. They would ask God to perform a second exodus, not because they deserved it, but because they knew that God is a God of steadfast love. God would save them for the same reasons that he saved the previous generation. In the same way, it's because of his grace. It's because of his covenant faithfulness to his people. Now, this prayer has much to teach us, and I'd like to draw 3 points from it. First, it teaches the importance of recalling the way that God has acted in history to save his people. Israel would be able to ask God for help in their current situation because of the way that God dealt with them in their past. They knew he would be gracious with them because he already revealed himself as a gracious Savior. And since God is immutable, or since God is unchanging, he would be gracious towards this generation as well. And as Christians, we too need to make sure that we recall the steadfast love of our God revealed in Christ. We need to remember how God has dealt with us in grace. He sent his Son to die for us, to die for our sins. And reflecting on how God saved us will teach us how God will deal with us even now. Romans 8:32 explains the principle like this. It says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all," a reflection on the past, "he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We need to reflect on the steadfast love of God. Second, this prayer is part of a theme in Scripture. The Exodus is a paradigm for God's work of salvation. In other words, the events of the Exodus are a model for how God will ultimately save his people in the future. In the Exodus, the people chosen by God are enslaved and they're in need of deliverance. And so God acts in power and he rescues them through judgment and through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And then once delivered, the people, as you know, they wander through the wilderness and God provides for their every need until they make it to their final destination, the promised land. In this prayer, they ask God to act that way again. And he did. The exile did one day come to an end and the people were restored to the land. And so, through the course of history, the pattern of God's salvation was developed, it was prayed for, and then it was repeated. Ultimately, the New Testament teaches that this theme is fulfilled in Jesus and the redemption that he accomplished for us. We were the ones who were enslaved, right? We were enslaved to sin, but God sent Jesus to be our Moses. God sent Jesus to be our sacrifice. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the manna. Jesus is our redeemer, our shepherd, and our provider. And by his power, he will bring us through the wilderness of this life into our eternal home when he recreates the whole world. Third, this prayer includes a revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The triune nature of God is an eternal reality, and it's clearly revealed in the New Testament. Nevertheless, there are hints of it in the Old Testament. So in this prayer, all three persons of the Godhead are present. It speaks of the steadfast love of Yahweh, the angel of God's presence, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you do a careful study on the angel of God's presence, or the angel of the Lord who shows up in the Exodus account and in other places in Old Testament history, what you'll find is that this figure is a pre-incarnate revelation of God the Son. Again, if you study this heavenly figure, you'll see that he sometimes speaks about God, and at other times he speaks as God, with divine authority. He appears in physical form, but he also has divine attributes and divine prerogatives. And the book of Jude actually just comes out and explains it for us in verse 5. And I'll read this to you. Jude says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." He identifies the angel for us. And so the Trinity is not some New Testament invention. The doctrine is progressively revealed, and it becomes clearer in the New Testament, but a plurality within the divine nature is taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And so our religion is not a deviation from the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of it. Okay, let's read the next part of the prayer, Isaiah 63, 15 to the end of the chapter. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people, held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. All right, as you can see, the prayer is here asking God to pay attention to what's happening to his people on earth. The people are far from God. They've lost possession of the land, and the temple is destroyed, and their situation is so bad that it looks like they were never even ruled by Yahweh in the first place. And so they ask God to act in zeal and might as in the days of the Exodus. They want God's kingdom to be restored, and they want to be a part of it. So that's the broad overview of this section. Let's notice just a few details. Verse 16 says something intriguing. It says, Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. So these words can be understood two different ways. First, it could mean that there's a great historical distance from the patriarchs. Their time on earth was long, long ago, and those men don't know this current generation. Now, if that's the meaning, then the point would be this. Even though the patriarchs don't know this generation, God knows them. He is their Savior and their Father, and the passing of time doesn't change God's covenant commitment to his people. The second way to take these words is actually more of a critique. The idea, under this interpretation, is that Abraham and Jacob, or Israel, wouldn't even recognize these people as their children because they're so far away from what their offspring ought to look like. Now, if that's the meaning of the words, then they're acknowledging how far they have fallen. They need God to rescue them, not because they're righteous, but because of his covenant commitment to them. They need God to act as their Father and to have mercy on them. They need God to act as their Redeemer and rescue them. But either way, the people are asking God to act on his character and his covenant commitments and rescue them. Let's look at one more detail in the prayer, and I'll close on this thought. Verse 17 sounds on first read like it's blaming God for the sins of the people, doesn't it? It says, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Now, of course, Isaiah is not, through this prayer, blaming God for the sins of the people. So what does the phrase mean? Well, this is a blunt acknowledgement that God is sovereign over the hearts of people. Again, it's a blunt acknowledgement that God is sovereign over the hearts of people. We are naturally inclined to sin, and God is under no obligation to rescue us from it. He can choose not to restrain our sin and allow us to go on and on in our own way. That's actually what we deserve, and the Bible refers to this as the hardening of the human heart. But remember, the prayer begins with the steadfast love of God. The prayer is offered in light of the fact that God often chooses to save and to redeem. And so the prayer bluntly acknowledges the sovereignty of God over the human heart in hopes that God will exercise his power and turn the hearts of people away from their sins. This is a humble prayer which expresses total dependence upon God. And this is the kind of prayer that God delights in answering. So may God turn the hearts of people as we share the gospel with them, and may God turn our hearts away from the sin which so easily entangles us. Amen.